Good evening, brothers and sisters. Once again, thank you so much for joining us tonight, even as we worship the Lord and we continue our study here in the book of Revelation. We are in Revelation chapter 22, brothers and sisters. Our focus tonight will be in Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 through 17. 12 through 17 of Revelation 22. Let's read this now, and then after which I will be leading us in a prayer for our church and, of course, the evangelization of the lost. Revelation 22, verses 12 through 17. "And behold, the word of God says, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am Alpha, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." May God bless his word in our midst tonight. Church, we have been on this passage, and this is the second time we were here. Last Sunday, we discussed that Jesus Christ here is testifying to the churches. And we said that his testimony included the first three that we discussed last Sunday. First, there in chapter 22, verse 12, it says, "And behold, I am coming quickly." He is our coming king, we said last time. And that his reward is with him. He's also the coming great judge. He will assess all that is done by everyone. It says there to give to everyone according to his work. And we also said this third testimony is found in verse 13. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." So Jesus Christ on his throne. He was the beginning of everything. He was the creator. And in him also, everything will end. With his command, time will be no more. That's who Jesus Christ is. And tonight, we will continue our study here with the testimony of Jesus Christ with a fourth point, which is found. We jump to verse 16 for this one. We will come back to verses 14 and 15 later on for our conclusion. But Jesus Christ testifies in verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David." That's the fourth testimony of Jesus, that he is the root and offspring of David. Now, before we dive into those two important words, root and offspring, notice first that in the phrase, it begins with "I, Jesus." You know, interestingly, this is the only usage of this phrase, "I, Jesus," in the entire Bible. And right here it is in Revelation 22, verse 16. This phrase, "I, Jesus," emphasizes that the one testifying here is no ordinary person, nor ordinary human being. Here, Jesus Christ testifies, it is him. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world, is testifying these things. And so, therefore, it warrants us to really listen well. As if from Matthew 13, he's saying, "Listen, he who has ears, let him hear." So the phrases I want to highlight this evening, and the fourth point is the root of David and the offspring of David. That word root is ridza. The other synonyms that you can use for this word is progeny. And in the lexicon, Romans 15:12 comes to mind, which cites Isaiah, the prince of the prophets, where Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. So that's of course the equivalent of root in Greek to the root in Hebrew. Same exact concept. Here, root of Jesse is in Isaiah, but here in Romans 15 and in Revelation 22, root of David. It's used here. So here, Jesus Christ reveals that he is root of David, grounding David's dynasty rather than merely stemming from it. The same root that guarantees Israel's hope now spreads worldwide, fulfilling the Abrahamic promise that all nations will be blessed. In other words, along this line, dearly beloved, when Jesus Christ, as he is the root of David, he puts forth his deity. Because, I mean, how can somebody like Jesus, who was born years after David, can say, I'm the root of David? Wasn't David born before Jesus Christ? Of course. But why did Jesus Christ say, I'm the root of David? Because he's not referring to his humanity. He's referring to his deity. So much so that in Mark 12, let's go there quickly, dearly beloved. Mark chapter 12, 35 to 37. There's an interesting passage here related to this, where Jesus questions the leaders. Mark 12, 35 to 37. The passage before this, as we can read it, we have here the question of the greatest commandment. One of the scribes came to him, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? And of course, Jesus answered beautifully that the first commandment of all is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. As they continued on here, Jesus shifts the gear. Then Jesus, this time, answered and said, while he taught in the temple, in verse 35, he asks this question. Now it is his time to ask the question. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Well, what do we say? We ask now, how else can David call his descendant Lord? King David calling Jesus Lord. Well, the answer is clear if we focus on the deity of Jesus Christ. David called Jesus Lord because he is God. Jesus Christ is no ordinary man. He is the Son of God. Christ existed before David. Before David was born, Christ already existed. In fact, when you say root of David, it says here that Jesus is the source of David. And this is a big claim, dearly beloved, because we must remember David is a big character in the history of the Jews. He is King David, the man after God's own heart. And to somehow make David small in that sense. But David, I'm sure, can testify today in our midst, I am really indeed small in comparison to Jesus. Because Jesus is God. So when Jesus Christ said here, I am the root of David, he's emphasizing, he's highlighting his deity. But he balances that when he says, I am the root and then also the offspring of David. Offspring here is the Greek word genos. Oh, sounds like our English word genus. Which, if you can find a synonym for this, this is the English word kind, or race, or family, or nation, or kindred, or descendant. Descendant. Offspring of David. Well, we know from Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus was born as a descendant of David. Look at how Matthew opens up his gospel. Matthew chapter 1. And right there in verse 1, Matthew says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And even if you jump to verse 6, all the way to verse 16, we see there that Matthew goes through the lineage of Jesus from David. And Jesse begot David the king, and David begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, and so on and so forth. And then verse 16 declares, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So when Jesus Christ here, going back to Revelation 22, says that he's the offspring of David, Jesus Christ here is highlighting his humanity. Yes, by lineage, by kindred, by descendancy, my line is from David, the king. So Genesis here says one author gathers the miracle of the incarnation. God entering a human bloodline into a single term. Every promise to David's house therefore reaches its yes and amen in Jesus. And so we have a beautiful balance here of the two natures of Jesus. Root, highlighting his deity. Offspring, highlighting his humanity. I am the root and the offspring of David. So what is the significance of these two names? Again, the phrase sums up the biblical teaching on Christ's two natures. Only God-man can be both David's ancestor and David's descendant. Isn't this beautiful when Christ said this? In other words, MacArthur said, Jesus is both source and scion, if we're looking at the agricultural picture here. Source and scion, S-C-I-O-N, scion, the root and the offspring of David. Another author said, both names point out that Jesus is primal source and genealogical descendant of David. And if you look at those two names, dearly beloved, we can say then that Jesus Christ is the rightful heir to the kingdom God promised to David. Look at the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. Here's the promise of God to David. When your days, verse 12, 2 Samuel 7, 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He, that descendant, that heir to the kingdom of God, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Dearly beloved, this is the beauty of the scripture we see right here. The unity of the scriptures from the Old Testament all the way up to the New Testament, even to the book of Revelation, we see that Jesus Christ is the ultimate heir to the kingdom of God promised to David. He's the prophesied one that will sit on the throne of David. The angel Gabriel prophesied that Jesus would reign over his kingdom from the throne of his father, David. And we find that in Luke chapter 1. Dr. Luke writes in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. Luke chapter 1, 31 to 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, talking to Mary here, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Oh, such a simple name there that Jesus Christ mentions. It's almost like an afterthought, like, oh, I am the root and offspring of David. How often we miss out those names that we see in your scriptures. But if we dive into it and discover its meaning, there is some weight, especially on who Jesus is. He's 100% God and 100% man. But Jesus Christ did not stop there. There's a fifth testimony here that's included in verse 16, where he says, I am the bright and morning star. Bright and morning star. Now, to call someone a star, of course, is something special, right? I don't know if you parents have ever told your child or your children, I reckon someday you'll become a star, you know? And of course, I really encourage kids, you know, wow, I'm going to be a star. I don't know, a star in what we have in the Philippines, this contest, this singing contests, and we name them a star in a million. You know, that's the title of the show. Wherein every week there will be a contestant singing there, and then another week there's another one, and they will find the best of the best singers in the entire Philippines. Star in a million. And then the one after for many weeks that will be there will be declared as the star. So the word star really is something that you use to exalt someone. Now in extra biblical Jewish writings, the coming Messiah was called a star. As the morning star announces the day's arrival, so Jesus Christ's coming will announce the end of the darkness of humanity's night and the glorious dawn of his kingdom. And we should not forget that in John chapter 8, Jesus Christ declares that I am the light of the world. And he is the Savior who calls sinners to drink of the water of life. So this is a name indeed that pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is another messianic title from the Old Testament. Where do we find it? In Numbers chapter 24, it appears there. Numbers 24. Verse 17. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, then Revelation, right? No. Numbers, of course. Numbers, that's where you find the book of Numbers. And why do you think is it called the book of Numbers? Of course, simply put, because there's a lot of numbers in the book. There's a lot of counting of the people in the different tribes. That's why it's called the Numbers. The book of Numbers, I mean. Numbers 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star, there you go. Big S star in my Bible. I don't know about you there in your Bible, but big S star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all of the sons of tumult. Who do you think is he referring to here? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a messianic prophecy, dearly beloved. And Jesus Christ here beautifully in Revelation 22 declares that the prophecy in Numbers 24 is right here in Revelation 22. It's Jesus Christ himself. Just as the morning star, one commentator said, generally held to be the planet Venus, shines and welcomes the new day, so does Jesus. It's going to be so refreshing, dearly beloved, that at the end of time, right here in the book of Revelation, it's explained, the morning star will bring freshness. I don't know what kind of situation exactly it will be, but we know it's very dire. We're living in perilous times already, and we're seeing all of this news, very discouraging news of our culture, of iniquity everywhere around us. And someday, Jesus Christ will welcome a new day where sin will be destroyed and Satan will be cast into the lake of fire and Jesus will reign forevermore. So again, dearly beloved, just as the morning star appears before the sun rises, so Jesus will come for the church before He returns to restore Israel to Himself. So when we think of Jesus as the bright and morning star, think of hope. Think of freshness. Think of a new start. Think of perfection that someday we will enjoy. That is the meaning when Jesus Christ says, I am the bright and morning star. We will welcome a new day. Something that we haven't experienced in the past. If your past, even your present, and maybe a bit of a future before Jesus Christ comes, will be full of pain, will be full of tribulation, will be full of persecution, will be full of suffering. Listen, dearly beloved, when the bright and morning star rises, those things will be things of the past. And Jesus Christ will usher us into the best life that we'll ever have. That He is the bright and morning star. So as we conclude this two-part sermon, dearly beloved, let's focus on three verses here. Let's go back to verses 14 and 15. I told you a while ago we jumped. But we will now focus on these verses as a way of concluding the testimony of Jesus to the churches. Because right here in verses 14 and 15, He pronounces the last blessing of the seven Beatitudes in Revelation. Look at verse 14. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So in the seven Beatitudes of the book of Revelation, this is the last Beatitude. This is the blessed are those. Now, I don't know if you've noticed something interesting in the verse. For mine here in my Bible, there is an asterisk on the words, do His commandments. So that when I look into the notes that I have here in this very Bible, I realize that it says, and you wash their robes. In other words, dearly beloved, there are some translations that will have the words, those who have washed their robes. Instead of what I have here in the New King James, do His commandments. For example, in the NASB, New American Standard Bible, which comes from the Westcott Hort critical text that depends on the Alexandrian texts. In other words, the texts that were found in Alexandria, in the library of Alexandria, what they have are the words, those who have washed their robes, according to their translation, based from that specific critical text. But some translations, like the New King James here, have the words, those who do His commandments. New King James translation, same with the King James, comes from the Textus Receptus, that draws from the Byzantine texts. That's the text that were taken from, or that was used for the Textus Receptus, and then, of course, translated to English, like what we have here now. Wait a minute, so what happened here? Why do we have two different phrases? NASB has the words, those who have washed their robes. In other words, it will read, blessed are those who have washed their robes. And then New King James or the King James would say, blessed are those who do His commandments. What happened? Such difference. I mean, if there's a difference of is and are, yeah, but totally different concepts. Of course, they are both true, right? You're blessed if you've been washed with white robes. I mean, that's a picture of God's cleansing upon us. And if you do His commandments, you're blessed. That's also a blessed thing. What happened? Why do they have different translations? Well, again, of course, as what you notice now, the difference is between the two ancient Greek texts. the one that is used by NASB, the Westcott Hort Critical Text, and then the one that is used by the New King James Translation, the Textus Receptus. Now notice verse 14, that most of the verse are the same. Most parts of the verses are the same, right? The same. It is only a very little portion where it says it's different, do his commandments or wash the robes that are different. This is a good example, dearly beloved. I don't want to cause here some hysteria or no, what's happening? I don't want that. I just want to tell you that this is an example of how a copyist's error can cloud a text in rather minor ways. Minor. Without affecting the essential meaning of the passage. Even allowing for a small percentage of disputed text, we can still trust our Bibles. Okay? We can still trust the Bible that we have right here. Now, as far as explaining this is concerned, the first thing we must understand is this, the oldest Greek manuscripts were all written in uncials. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but in other words, all uppercase letters. Okay? And so let's see how they are written. Brother Adrian, can you please show the, is it behind me now? Yeah. So those are the Greek renditions of the two English phrases, wash the robes and do his commandments. As what you can see, they're almost similar, aren't they? Of course, when I pronounce them, I probably drip here, so I won't. So as I do my research and compare Greek experts about these things, and even you can see it, that there are a lot of similarities here. And so one Greek expert said this, somebody either had really bad handwriting or bad eyesight. Perhaps there was some damage to the original parchment, you know, where it was taken, and maybe a portion there was missing, like maybe the last syllable or two syllables there at some point of the textual transmission that resulted in a corrupted copy. Some of the copyists couldn't actually read. They simply copied the shapes as they saw it. The real question now is, which was the original reading? Right? Because you might ask, which is correct, Pastor? Does the Westcott and Hort has it correctly? Or does the Textus Receptus have it correctly? Well, I believe, dearly beloved, in my comparison here, that the Textus Receptus, the TR as we call it, have translated it correctly. So in other words, what I have here in the New King James, I believe is what the Bible says in the original manuscript that must be translated to our Bibles. Blessed are those who do his commandments rather than the English other translations washed there. Robes. Now, I want to emphasize that this perspective comes along with the reason that the Do the Commandments, the TR, the Do the Commandments translation here seems to make more sense, especially given the reference in verse 11. You see the context there. Look at verse 11. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. So the practice of righteousness and holiness is set forth there. Two other times also, number two, why I believe this, in the book of Revelations, are there mention of keep the commandments. Of course, there's a difference between do the commandments and keep the commandments, but that's a very minor difference. And it still makes more sense than wash the robes. And another thing that I learned from my class, as far as I remember this, from my class entitled The History and the Doctrine of the Preservation of the Text. So one semester class wherein we dive into the different manuscripts. And for one semester, we just studied manuscripts among manuscripts and traced where all of these modern translations are from. You know, and our teacher, I can still remember his face and his passion about this. And he explained to us that there are different manuscripts discovered in different times. and that there are manuscripts in the olden times that were rejected and were kept, of course, and they are left untouched, and therefore they kind of like in a very good condition. Because if you have a very good text which is trustworthy, you would use that more often. And of course, that will be kind of like destroyed easily as what you see in your Bibles. If you constantly use your Bible, that's the Bible that will be ripped here and ripped there and missing parts there and missing parts there. But the ones that you don't want to use, it's just there. And when, after 10 years, you take it out, it's still in perfect, almost perfect condition. And that is actually the condition with Alexandrian text, which is the critical text. When I discovered it, it was in almost good condition. Why? Because of course in the olden days, they did not use that. Because they believe that that is not the text that must be used in light of the trustworthy word of God. In other words, there are some critical errors in it. There are some liberal translations to it. So they refuse to use that. But comes modern times now, oh, they've discovered Alexandria, oh, so beautiful to compare. And that's why it's very important to choose an English Bible that comes from not the Alexandrian text, but the Textus Receptus, which I believe really was God, what God preserved, even though it was used and overused, God preserved to give us a better translation. Of course, we cannot expect that all translations are perfect. There's nothing like that. But we want to believe that God has preserved His Word with the best translation that we have. And so, I believe that the Textus Receptus here, which appears for the New King James, do His commandments, is the best translation of this verse. So let's dive into this. Who are blessed? Blessed are those who do His commandments. Now, I want to emphasize that the Word of God here does not say that this is the way of salvation. That when you obey His commandments, you will be saved. No, no, no. What the Word of God is saying here, that when you do His commandments, when you keep His commandments, these are a result, fruit. This is the fruit of the salvation that's already in you. In other words, you're showing the fruits of righteousness, which the Holy Spirit is producing in you. We are His workmanship, says Ephesians chapter 2. Workmanship created in what? Christ Jesus unto good works. So here, John says, blessed are those who do His commandments. Those are the people who are saved. Those are the Christians who have the passion to obey the Word of God. And as a result, verse 14 says, they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Now, it may sound so weak that you would say they may, or maybe it could also may or may not. No, 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 no. The sense of the text here is not that there's uncertainty, but actually the opposite. What it says here, that there's certainty for those who are in Christ and who's producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that they have the right to the tree of life. They will have the right to the tree of life, which is found, of course, we know, in the New Jerusalem. If you check Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, where Christ writes to the church at Ephesus, He says here, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So that is the blessing, dearly beloved, of those who are in Christ. And I'd like to strongly encourage everybody here tonight who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. This is you. You are blessed, and you have the right to the tree of life, and you may be given entrance into the city. But there's a contrast here, dearly beloved. In verse 15, John continues with his words, but outside, those who will not be allowed to enter into the New Jerusalem, into the city, and they will not be given the right to the tree of life. Who are these? These are the dogs, and the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and the murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Now, the word dogs here is taken in a metaphorical sense. So not, we're not saying, oh, the heaven doesn't like dogs. They only like cats. That's why they won't let dogs come in. No. That's what I'm saying. That is not what the Bible is saying here. The word dogs here take to mean a metaphorical sense. Robertson said, dogs in the Oriental cities are scavengers and excite unspeakable contempt. So Jesus Christ here is using that picture to describe people and use the picture here of dogs. In fact, MacArthur continues with describing this in 1 Samuel 17, that dogs are low in character. If you call someone a dog, that is not a good thing. It's not a good thing, I don't think. Even here in this culture, even in the culture in the Philippines, if you call somebody, ido ka, that's, ido is dog for us. I don't think that person whom you talk to will be going away smiling. I think he will be angry and gnash his teeth on you when you call him a dog. One commentator said dogs was an insulting term to the Judaizers applied to the Gentiles. In the first century, packs of wild dogs roamed through city streets and scavenged from trash and dead bodies. They were considered unclean. Oh, how it changed now, nowadays. Oh, we love dogs, like here in Australia even, how you take care of dogs and your puppies and your pets. So lovely. But dearly beloved, when John says dogs here, this refers to people who are of low character. In other words, they are of character of iniquity, and they are scavengers, and these are people who are not saved. They are not saved at all. And he continues the list that will not be allowed through the gates to the city. The next item he says here are the sorcerers. The sorcerers. This is related to the Greek word where we get our English word pharmacy. This refers to those engaged in occult practices and drug abuse that often accompanies those practices. They are the ones who practice black magic with an emphasis on drugs and potions. And so those who practice this constantly and regularly cannot be sons and daughters of God, because they are aligned more to the darkness, to the powers of the darkness of this age. And therefore, they are not going to be allowed into the city of the New Jerusalem. But the next item here that John mentions are the ones that are sexually immoral. Those who commit adultery and fornication is what we're looking for here. As a cross-reference, remember, chapter 21, verse 8, where there John have a list that the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, the same item here. He says, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That those are the sexually immoral. Then, we have the next here that we see are the idolaters. The idolaters. Oh, sorry. Murderers first. Murderers. Again, that is the same item that's mentioned in verse number 8 of chapter 21. Murderers. These are people who are guilty of intentionally killing or committing acts of violence against others. Their lives are characterized by unrepentant, murderous, hatred, or actions. And may I add quickly here, the act of murdering the unborn, the babies in the womb, dearly beloved, intentionally killing them on whatever stage they may be, especially at the start of conception, all the way before they are born. If they are intentionally being killed, being aborted, that's murder, dearly beloved. That's murder. And it's so shocking. If you look at statistics, even in our own country, there are hundreds of thousands of babies being murdered every year. And that's murder, dearly beloved. And this is often interpreted as describing a state of permanent opposition to God and His people. sometimes referring to those who persecute believers or hate their brothers. So along this range, even aborting babies, willfully and intentionally killing babies, they are guilty of murder. But the list continues. Idolaters. These are people who give supreme devotion to objects, spirits, or people other than God. It describes those who substitute God's place, often linked with fear, unfaithfulness, and persistent rebellion. Hence, they place other things above God. When you hear atheists, for example, like Richard Dawkins, and you hear him in interviews, and he's pressed about the reality that if there's a creature, there must be a creator. I mean, just look at that watch that you have. You can't just say it just appeared out of nowhere. Somebody created that watch, designed it, and put it together. So as well, always we see this beauty in the cosmos. But oh, Richard would often say, yes, there must be. But, in other words, he would say, it could be something else, like extraterrestrial, but it can never be God. That's how they deny the existence of God. That would rather place other things other than God. They would say, yes, there's a creator, but an alien, for example, have created everything. Oh, dearly beloved, idolaters worship false gods. Some, they worship science. They worship evolution. That could be their God. And it may also include material objects or even human beings. Those who bore the mark of the beast were also idolaters. Because they didn't worship God, they would rather worship the beast. Colossians 3:5 cites covetousness as idolatry, thereby identifying as idolaters those who worship money and what it can buy. So idolaters will also not be included, will not be allowed to enter into the New Jerusalem. But lastly, dearly beloved, look at verse 15. And whoever loves and practices a lie, those also will not be allowed. Those who practice habitual deceit and lie. We're not just talking here about a single lie. These are persons who constantly, regularly, it's a part of their lives that they are deceitful and they lie all the time. And this includes false teachers, hypocrites, those who distort and reject the truth of God. And we know why they're doing this. Because of course, John 8:44 tells us that their father is the father of lies. And of course, what do you expect from them? They would be doing what their father is doing. They would lie and lie and lie. And the gravity here is this. They love it. They love it. And because they love it, they practice it. This outlines something here that's very important to emphasize. If you love something, you will see it in your life. If you love the Word of God, you will read it. You will study it. You will obey it. If you love God with all of your heart, you will obey God. You will follow God no matter what. Because the same with lying. They love lying. That's why they practice lying. So whereas the righteous may enter the New Jerusalem, the unrighteous, right here enumerated in verse 15, are barred from entering the city. Describe as dogs, and all of this list here, all the way down to those who do falsehood. The point of this verse, dearly beloved, is not to make an exhaustive list. No. Or to suggest that only these sins are to be considered not allowable in the city of the New Jerusalem. No. The point is that those who persist in those types of behavior, sinful behavior, anti-God behavior, not aligned to the Word of God kind of behavior, those who reject Christ and refuse to repent are going to find themselves separated from God in eternity. It also It is also not a claim that such sins are unforgivable. Remember, we discussed this in the morning service, that there is only one sin that's unforgivable. And that's the sin of what? Hardening of your heart. A continuous rejection of Christ. So this sins, dearly beloved, if you're listening and you're not saved yet, whether you're here in the hall or you're watching online, listen, if you're doing this, there is only one way to be saved from these sins. And that is Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can free us from the bondage of sin. Call upon Him. Repent of your sin. And He will free you from the sins that shackles you in your life. Paul recalled, remember, that some of the Corinthians had practiced such abominable sins before God saved them. And yet the beautiful line there is that some of you were like that in the past. You're no longer like that, but such were some of you. What a beautiful picture of the change that Christ can make in one's life if you just put your faith in Him. So that's the blessing. Blessed are those who do the commandments of God. But the last point here of the conclusion, the second, is invitation. We're in verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts, "Come." And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. This is the invitation, dearly beloved. But the invitation is only for those who hear. Those who are the true bride of Christ. Those who are thirsty. In other words, they don't have capacity to quench their thirst. They're coming to God for that water. And those who desire, let him take the water freely. Dearly beloved, this is the invitation tonight. An invitation that emphasizes the mercy of God. Towards even the end of the book of Revelation, there is space for repentance. For those who are still thirsty, the world can never satisfy. The world can never quench thirst. Power, fame, possession, position, nothing else. But only Jesus Christ, the living Word. So I hope tonight, if you have not yet put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, may the Holy Spirit work in your heart, that you may recognize that the invitation is still open for any of those who need Christ. Come and experience the saving power of the one who died on the cross for our sins. Lord, thank you so much for your mercy, for your grace. That even, Lord, in the very last words of this book, we still have a very open invitation to everyone. But the requirement is that everyone who wants to come must reject self-sufficiency, self-dependency, and pride. I pray, O Lord, that if there's anybody who's listening to this message tonight who is not yet saved, he or she will humble himself or herself before you. And without pride, without haughtiness of spirit, just declare that I am a sinner. I'm a great sinner. But thank the Lord Jesus Christ, for He is the great Savior. And Lord, for us who are saved, I pray that we will have this encouragement in our hearts that we are blessed in Jesus. Lord, I don't know what kind of days we will face this coming week. There might be some trials. There might be some difficulties. But Lord, may these things not take away the truth of our hearts. Even though we do go through trials and tribulations, we are still far blessed. We are still loved by the God who is in control of the entire universe. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.